Friends, there was a pastor called Ray Steadman who was teaching a course in the United States. It was a seminar on the second coming of Jesus. And just like a congregation like this, and a man stood up, a young man in the middle of the group, and he came down to the front and he said, "Sorry, Pastor, can you sit down? Because I am Elijah and I've come back to earth." The Bible said Elijah would come back, and I've arrived back. And so I'd like to speak to the group because I have the truth. I'm glad no one ever does that in this building. Well, not yet. It's always the first time. And he said, we gently talked to him and in a sense had to escort him out of the building because he was so adamant that he was Elijah who was to come. A controversial statement that they rejected. Friends, when I think of that man, I think of the way they treated Jesus. Because Jesus made controversial statements about himself all the time. Now, Jesus was who he claimed to be, unlike this young man who thought he was Elijah to come. And because Jesus made these controversial statements, he kept getting into trouble with people. And we saw last week that they wanted him dead in chapter 5. And you see, the statements were so controversial and unbelievable that the people are searching for Jesus in chapter 6, verse 24, right? Where are you following the feeding of the 5,000? But by the end of the chapter, we read this, and we haven't read the whole chapter, we'll come to that. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Beginning, everyone gets fed, 5,000 people, 5 loaves, 2 fish. Everyone is amassing around Jesus. And by the end of this chapter, many people turn their backs on Jesus. What he has to say is too controversial, too hard to understand, too hard to believe, not worth following. He's gone nuts. We're not going with him any longer, and they turn away from him. See, in John chapter 6, he fed the 5,000 with 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. And after the people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So impressed were they with Jesus. They want to make him king. This is the Messiah. This is the king we've been waiting for. But they are waiting for a revolution. They are waiting for a king to overthrow the Romans. Their idea of what the king would be like, what Jesus would be like, is different to Jesus' self-understanding. And Jesus will not allow himself to be made a political king to lead a revolution against the Romans. So he says, "You guys don't understand it," so he withdraws. We note in John chapter 6, verses 16 and 24, that in the evening the disciples set sail for Capernaum and Jesus met them walking on the water. The next day the crowd realized that Jesus and his disciples had left the area, and so they got into their boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. You've got to get this. They are so impressed with Jesus at this stage, they want to make him king. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one we've been looking forward to for centuries. He's the one the Old Testament is pointing forward to, the prophet that the Old Testament speaks about. They are following him across the lake. They're in their boats. They arrive with Jesus. And he's going to say the types of things that are going to blow them away, and many will turn away from him. So what happens? Why do they not believe at the end? Why do they leave him? And I guess you can ask the question, why do so many people leave God today? Why are there people who grew up with you in your church, were in the youth groups with you, or young adults, maybe even in your Bible study groups, maybe even one of your pastors who no longer follows Jesus? See, in this situation here, firstly, they are too earthly focused, 25 to 27. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. He confronts them. You know what he says? You are materialists. You enjoyed the miracle, for it filled your stomach. You saw the economic benefits of what happened on the other side of the lake, and you got all excited about that. But you missed the spiritual significance of what happened. They saw the miracle, but they didn't see the sign. Remember, John is full of signs. They saw the miracle, they didn't see the sign. Jesus had come to fill empty souls, not empty stomachs. They'd missed it. I wonder how many people, even in church today, you're here and you think, I'm here because I want to follow God, I want to be blessed in my life, I want to have a good family, have a nice house, a nice car, a nice retirement. I want to follow Jesus, and you are too earthly focused. And when you don't get everything that you would like to have, because you're a materialist, in fact, you walk away from God or question God or get angry at God or shout at God. He said, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Believe in Jesus, trust him, and you'll find food for your soul. Bruce Milne writes, Christian writer, says, Galileans are still around Christian congregations today. They're down-to-earth folks who don't go in for this Bible study and prayer stuff, or don't believe in taking Jesus too far or too seriously. They are practical Christians who live in the real world. And this motto text is, God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible, by the way. To all such people, Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Secondly, not only are they earthly focused, they reject Jesus' supernatural claims. So they asked him. Remember when they're asking him this, after the feeding of the 5,000. I love this. They say, well, so what miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? They wanted to make him king. They've just seen a miracle, a great miracle. Oh, what sign are you going to show us? Oh, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, they say. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the true bread. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. 5,000 fed was not enough of a miracle for them. They cite Moses' sign, the manna from heaven, and wonder how Jesus' sign will compare with that. Are you really from God? Show us a sign. And Jesus says, you know, the source of the manna was not Moses, but God, his Father, and that God, the God of Moses, was now among them, giving them the true bread. So Jesus also claims a divine origin right here in this text. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They're not going to like the fact that he claims to a divine origin. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise him up at the last day. He has a divine origin, he tells them. He has a divine mission. We saw that in verses 38. And 39, again, he claims a divine mission. Comes from God to do God's work, that he will lose none that God has given him. Thirdly, we're up to the third one now. Jesus claims a divine ministry. Point three, he said, verse 34, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes me will never be thirsty. Let's stop there for a moment. I am, he says, the bread of life. This is the first of seven I am statements in John's gospel. Why is that important? I mean, I am Angelo Gratsunas, but that doesn't mean much, right? He says, I am the bread of life. The I am statements are clear echoes of the divine name in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Ask, what is God's name? I am what I am. And Jesus says, I am the bread. I am the life. I am. He's linking himself up to God himself. and says, I am this bread of life. I am the bread that will satisfy your longing. And friends, I want to say to you this morning that you can try and satisfy your soul, and I see it all the time, with a new car or a new career or a new house, maybe for some people a new religion, or maybe even a new wife or a new husband. We try to satisfy our souls with something here on this earth to make us happier, to fill our spiritual hunger. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You need to partake of me to find the answer to your longings. He who comes to me will never go hungry, he says. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Then verse 41, at this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? He's the local boy. We grew up with him. I don't know what games they played in first century Israel. I was going to say we played cricket with him, or, you know, we played league with him, or whatever it was, or hopscotch. They said, we know him, right? We know his mum and dad. Someone who just grows up in a normal family can't be someone who comes from heaven to earth and so special. But Jesus asserts his divine origin, his mission, and his ministry. Thirdly, let me say, I think they find his cross scandalous. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, he says, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is verse 51 and 52. Chapter 6, 51 and 52. He now starts talking about eating him. Now, if you're going to confuse people, this is the way to do it, right? By the way, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have life. And they're thinking, the guy's into cannibalism, right? Now, I can understand sometimes being a Jew in the first century and thinking, I have no idea what this guy's talking about. Now, later Christian readers would see an allusion to communion here. I'm not sure Jesus is aiming at communion here at this stage, but I think he's pointing us to the cross, where he will give his flesh for the life of the world. And it's a gruesome metaphor, and you have to think about that. You have to eat him and drink him. What's he mean by that? Why does he use this metaphor? I want you to compare these two verses. First, 6:54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What does that mean? Chapter 6, verse 40, they're parallel passages. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, you got both of those. Have a look at those. Eat my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, I will raise him up. Look to the Son, believe in him, you have eternal life, I will raise him up. So to eat his flesh and drink his blood means to look to him and to believe in him and to embrace him and to believe in him. It doesn't mean you have to literally eat him, because it's parabolic language to make the point that you need a spiritual participation in his life. And it's also, he then talks about the violent and brutal death that he will undergo. Verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. 57, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. At the end of all of this, the people, the thousands who have followed him, or hundreds and hundreds who have followed him, are thinking, you've come from heaven. You are the bread of life. We're going to eat you and we're going to drink your blood. And if we do that and if we believe in you, the works you want us to have is to believe in you, and we're going to have eternal life, and you're going to raise up on the last day. This is all too much, Jesus. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? If you find my parabolic, symbolic language gruesome or incomprehensible, how on earth are you going to cope with the real thing? When the Messiah's flesh and blood are sacrificed on the cross, how will you cope? The gospel is Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, says the Apostle Paul. If you don't understand, if you're offended by my word describing what I'm going to go through, when you see me dead on a cross, what will you do? And friends, what did the Jews see when they saw Jesus' death on the cross? They saw an evil man under the curse of God. Jesus, if you don't understand what I'm saying to you now, when you see me hanging there, bleeding, trying to breathe, you won't get the cross at all. Because God's plan to save the world is completely different. Whereas I've had people come to this congregation, and as they hear the gospel and understand that Jesus calls us to a complete commitment to him, even if there are some things we don't understand. And I remember one girl specifically. She'd come on and off and come on and off. And I challenged them from John's gospel. I think I was probably speaking on this passage 10, 15 years ago. It was. At the end of it, she walked out. I said, how are you going? She said, I decided I don't really understand this Jesus and I don't want to follow him. I'm just like those believers. And off she went, never to come back. Now, these days, it may be that they don't understand or believe in the resurrection, or maybe they don't agree with the Bible's teaching on same-sex attraction, same-sex relationships, and because they're same-sex attracted, they refuse to believe God's word and walk away from God. Maybe they've been through a terrible, traumatic divorce and they're angry at God and they can't believe that God is for them and they can't believe the word of God and they walk away from God. There'd be any number of different reasons why people do it. In the first century, they just didn't understand the fact that Jesus had come from heaven to earth and was going to give his life for us, and he was the bread of life. It was too confusing. They were earthly focused, they were materialists, they rejected his supernatural claims, and they were scandalized by the cross, and they walked away. And so why do believers believe? And how do we know that anyone will be secure eternally? All these people who were called believers, by the way, I think it just means that they were, at this stage, followers. They weren't part of the 12 apostles, the inner circle. They were people who were believers, just following, turning up to church every Sunday. How can we be confident as we take the gospel to the kids this week, or as we run women's events and outreach events and alpha courses, that people will come into God's kingdom? And I have confidence to preach and to teach because I believe in God's sovereignty to draw people to himself. And Jesus addresses that here in chapter 6. See, people are leaving, are walking away from God. In our terms, walking away from God, walking away from church, not believing in God anymore. This is the Australian society today. And you hear it in the media all the time. Less people involved in church. Less people are following Christ. Less people are in church on a Sunday. Why does that not worry me? Where is my confidence? Chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me, says Jesus, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Clear affirmation of Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me. 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come unless the Father draws them in. 64 and 65. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Jesus is aware of the obstacles that prevent sinful men and women from coming. But he was not discouraged. You know, as Jesus was preaching and people walked away, did he go, oh no, I failed in my evangelistic message. Maybe I need to preach that differently. Or maybe I'm not seeker sensitive enough, or maybe not in touch with the Australian world today. They walk away, say, yes, okay, I know. Those that the Father draws will come. I'll never turn them away. God is at work by his Spirit to draw his people to himself. So friends, we had an election yesterday. We might get a result soon. I know our local member's been returned, as I understand, David Coleman. He's not one of the seats still. We're waiting on a final confirmation. And sometimes we think that the government in power will make all the difference for the spread of the gospel. But let me say, whatever happens with whichever government is in, whatever happens with same-sex marriage, whether it's allowed in Australia or not, whatever happens with anti-discrimination laws in Australia, whatever happens with the opposition to scripture in schools, God's saving purposes cannot be frustrated. God's saving purposes cannot be frustrated. Jesus says, as people walked away, he said, yeah, my Father's working. He's going to bring them in. A new law I've read is coming in into Russia, which will limit evangelism to simply within the church. And they're worried that people will not be able to evangelize even in their homes and in other places. Russia can do that. Guess what? God's plans will not be frustrated. What happened in China when China in the mid-1900s kicked out all the missionaries? Did the church just die in China? How many Chinese believers are there now across the globe and in China? The next 15 to 20 years, China will be will have the largest population of Christians anywhere in the world. And in one sense, it started under the sovereign purposes of God when missionaries were kicked out of China. Did that take God by surprise? No. God's at work. And what I like about Jesus, as people have been following him and listening to him, he sees their hearts, he sees where they're at. He says, okay, they walk away. But he is not discouraged. So I remember one woman I read about, Mary, raised in a non-religious family, had never been to church. This is during the Billy Graham evangelistic crusade days. Billy Graham had his first crusade in Sacramento. And one of her friends said, you ought to come to hear Billy Graham preach. She said, I went out of curiosity. I was determined not to be influenced by him at all. She said, I listened to the choir, to the testimonies, the special music. And I said to myself, I know this man is using this to manipulate these people. He's psychologically preparing them to respond to an invitation. I know what he's doing. I'm going to sit on my seat and nothing is going to move me. Confident that she could resist the gospel message and what was taking place. And then she said, then Billy Graham gave the invitation. All those who would like to give their lives to Jesus to come forward. She said, I was the first one to respond. I jumped out of my seat and I went down immediately. And I was embarrassed because as I walked down, I saw that I was the very first person to respond. She was converted. Why? God is at work by his Spirit to draw his people to himself. No one can come unless the Father who sent him draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. All that the Father gives me will come, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And friends, this brings us great assurance. Verses 37 to 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise him up at the last day. You come into the kingdom by the grace of God, you are secure in God for eternity. Having spoken about God's sovereignty, let me also remind you of human responsibility. Because the Bible holds God's sovereignty and human responsibility together, and I see a bit of a mystery how they come together. Because Jesus also said, verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So I call you to believe in him. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. You're responsible to come. You're responsible to believe. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you have to look to the Son, you have to believe in him. Verse 47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. So from our perspective, the call is believe, come to Jesus, find life, knowing that behind the scenes the Father is drawing you to himself. And therefore God gets the glory. So we get to the end of the chapter, chapter 6. It says, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus asked the 12, you do not want to leave too, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Increasingly, as you live in Australia and Sydney, in fact, your faith will be challenged, it will be mocked, and it will be rejected. You may even be tempted to leave the faith and to go it alone. Will you remember these words? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for Jesus, the bread of life. Thank you that he went to the cross for us. Thank you that he died for our sins that we could be forgiven. Thank you that he rose again, victorious over death. May that gospel message keep us strong and firm as we live for you and in an increasingly secular society. Help us to trust in your word and trust in your truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.